Let us turn again in our Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. You should have your Bible open there. I will be referring to this passage in our remarks this morning. It has not been my purpose in this series of sermons on Hebrews to exegete every verse and go through it line by line. I have done that before, but I have wanted to give a more comprehensive and a more integrated a series of messages so that we will be able to understand the whole content of the book and then make applications concerning that. You must forgive me for reviewing again. It is necessary because we must not let these things slip away. Sometimes you will miss the forest for the trees. Other times you miss the trees because of the forest. And my desire is that we see both the trees and the forest in this passage. It's a wonderful book of the Bible. It's wonderful for understanding the gospel. And also to show us how the imperfect things of the Old Testament, imperfect though they were, yet they were pictures of real things. And what they describe really and truly. Even though Moses saw only the hinder parts of God, yet he did see truly. In Hebrews 1, we saw that God's revelation and word for the last days is in Jesus Christ. Joel had promised that when the Messiah came, he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. The day would come that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. In chapter 2, the first four verses, a warning is given that if the word spoken by angels was verified and men were responsible to hear it, how much more must we observe the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? The angels spoke truly, and they spoke from God. But how much more clearly are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ spoken, and the one who is greater spoke words of more assurance and more glory than the angels who were inferior to him. And so we see, beginning in the latter part of chapter 2, we see that the fulfillment of God's purpose for the world was in the setting of men over all the works of his hands. That was his purpose. And even though we do not see all things put under, or all things yet under the authority of men, yet such is the case. But we do see Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to the throne of glory, and our reign and our triumph is in him. And that's the purpose. That is our inheritance. That is our glory. Eternal in the heavens, in Jesus Christ forever and ever. And then in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the writer says what this inheritance was not. It was the Sabbath of creation. It was not the rest that Israel came to in the land of Canaan. But this rest or this inheritance lies in the deepest rest in the souls of men, and that eternal glory with Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. Our priest has passed into the heavens and occupies the throne of grace in heaven, and we must come to him in faith to know this rest and to know the promise of the hope of the glory of God in the ages to come. And having then spoken of the high priest, he passes to Melchizedek. But here there's a check in his enthusiasm, because the author realizes that the people he's talking to are not sufficiently versed in the knowledge of the Scriptures to understand what he is about to say about Melchizedek. And therefore, he says, you need to grow up. You need to grow stronger in the faith. You need to realize that the whole man must grow up into Jesus Christ. Those that are children do not understand the things of adulthood. They must have their senses exercised, their spiritual senses. Just as children must grow and learn to use their sense of taste, their sense of touch and hearing, and so forth. So there are spiritual senses that must be exercised if we are to grow up into Christ and to be strong in Him. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful. It doesn't just speak to the surface. It speaks to the souls of men. It goes into the deepest corner of your heart and your mind and your soul. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God is a spirit, and His words are spiritual, and they go to the souls of men. And therefore, if we would be strong in the kingdom of God, we must be strong in spirit, strong in our souls, and grown up so that we can know and exercise and understand the difference between good and evil. The difference between right and wrong, contrary to much naivety that exists in the church. The discernment of right and wrong is not the not within the grasp of children. You must grow up. You must be taught. Luther said to educate a man in mind and not in morals is to educate a menace to society. Men must be educated in morals. They must be educated in right and wrong. They must have their senses exercised, their spiritual senses exercised. To feel, to taste, to touch, to handle, to hear, all of them are representative of the senses of the soul. And you and I must grow up in Christ, or we're going to make terrible errors, not only in theology, but in morals. And sadly enough, we might not even know that's what we have done. So, there is the warning. And then he passes on to the study of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. How great this man Melchizedek was. Israel should have known. There are two things that should have captured Israel's attention. Number one, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Number two, Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 110, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If that's the case, then Melchizedek, greater than Abraham, is greater than Levi, and therefore Jesus Christ is greater than Levi. And Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek means there is a priesthood, there is a worship, there is a temple, there are sacrifices that are greater than that which belonged to Levi and to Moses and Aaron. They didn't see that because they were yet babes and they did not understand their own scriptures. And as we pointed out last week, if there is a change in the priesthood by which the covenant was mediated, there must be a change in the covenant. And therefore, we saw that the coming of Christ brought about a more perfect mediator, a more perfect covenant, a more perfect word. The old covenant contained shadows. They were shadows of real things. Because the only eternal things belong to Jesus Christ. And they are from the beginning to the ending because He's the beginning and the end. But Israel was not prepared to receive those things. They had a veil upon their hearts. They couldn't even receive the limited revelation that God gave Moses. And so Moses had to veil his face because his face shone and the children of Israel could not bear it. It wasn't until men come to Christ that the veil in their heart is removed and they can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But even then, it is as through a glass. For even now, we do not see as we shall see. At the resurrection of the dead, we shall see Jesus Christ as He is, and then we shall be like Him. But we have much more knowledge, much more understanding. because the fullness is in Jesus Christ, and we have come to know Him. And so that brings us to chapter 9, which we read a few moments ago. I'm not going to read it again, but I'm going to refer to a number of things in this chapter. And by God's grace, we will understand some important things. There are three things that I want to point out in this chapter. There's a whole bunch of things. You could preach a year's sermons just on the content of chapter 9. But I'm going to spare you and myself, and we're only going to look at three things today. Number one, Israel had ordinances of worship, which the congregation of the people of God must perform. They were not optional. They had to do them. They had a service of worship, ordinances that belonged to the earthly tabernacle. Number two, the second thing, what they did were figures for that present time, before the coming of Christ. Worship in the second covenant is in the heavenly tabernacle, of which the first was a figure for that time. Third, I want to see the effective work of our mediator in contrast to the mediator of the old covenant, Levi, Aaron, and the earthly priests. We want to see the effectiveness of our mediator. He could do what they could never do. First of all, the worship of the first covenant in the earthly tabernacle. Israel had ordinances of worship which the congregation of the people must perform. They are described in very brief detail in verses 2 through 10. They had sacrifices, they had offerings, they had feast days, they had candle lightings, they had all kinds of things that they had to do, and they had to be done precisely the way God had told Moses. And all the furniture and all the tabernacle had to be constructed exactly the way God told them to do it. It was not optional. And those who despised Moses' injunctions, who despised the ordinances and the custom, they died without mercy. And we see that constantly throughout the Old Testament. There were two parts to the tabernacle proper. There was, of course, the court, the outside where the altar of sacrifice was, but the tent of the tabernacle, the main tent, consisted of two parts. You went through one veil into the first part, and there was the golden candlesticks. They had the lampstand. They had the table of showbread. And right outside the veil, or inside the veil, I think outside the veil, but connected to the second veil, was the altar of incense where prayers were offered. So the incense from that altar could infuse the Holy of Holies, which was behind that second veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Ten Commandments, the Table of Showbread, Aaron's rod that budded, all in the Ark, and the cherubim that spread their wings, the golden cherubim that spread their wings. Now, all of that furniture and all of those things had been, the original had long been gone. They'd been carried away into captivity into Babylon, and they had, and that's why the writer of Hebrews, we cannot speak particularly of them now. In the outside, the holy place, the priests only could tend, and there they did their worship of God. They offered the incense. They laid out the showbread. They made prayers and so forth to God. Once a year, behind the veil, the high priest would enter on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for, first of all, himself, and then to go on again to make atonement for his own for the sins of the congregation. Every year on the Day of Atonement, for hundreds and hundreds of years, that would take place. After the tabernacle, after the temple was built, the tabernacle was no longer used, but the temple still had those same structures. They had ordinances, and they had to perform them. The burnt offerings were performed on the altar in the outer court of the temple. And the people who could enter there, the circumcised, those who were clean among the children of Israel, they could enter there and behold the sacrifices in the court. Now these things, all these things that they did, the Bible is very explicit about it. They were figures of things to come. They were objective object lessons. They were everything about the tabernacle, everything about the priesthood, everything about the worship pointed to something beyond themselves. They were pointed to spiritual things. These gifts and sacrifices were figures. And the Bible is explicit. These things, in and of themselves, didn't do any good. Wow. The priest could take that blood. He could go into the behind the altar and he could pass on through the holy place, go into the Holy of Holies, and on the Day of Atonement sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. It did not take his sins away. The Bible says it could not make him perfect. That is, it could not sanctify him, could not cleanse him. As the writer is going to say in a few moments, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Can you imagine the frustration, the agony of those priests, year after year after year after year, sprinkling the blood on the top of that Ark of the Covenant until it must have been stained with the blood of hundreds and hundreds of bullocks. And yet he knew his own sins were not taken away. And as he observed the congregation of the Lord, he realized that the sins of the congregation were not taken away either. How rebellious they were. How angry they were. How they fought with one another to exterminate. Read the Judges. Read the Kings. Read 1 and 2 Samuel. Read the Chronicles. Read Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then ask yourself, they entered into God's rest? No, they had no rest. Those who found rest and those who found peace were those who sought it by faith and not by those ceremonies. The only use those ceremonies had was that they pointed to something beyond themselves, to that which is eternal in the heavens. It could never make the comers thereunto perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That means the inner man. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. God is not worshipped by our standing, our sitting, our kneeling, the raising of our hands, the shouting of our voices. The louder we shout, maybe God will hear us. He's not worshipped by the cutting of our flesh or by going through all sorts of hard things to do. He's not worshipped by any of that. Those things are effective in the body, certainly. Should be involved in the worship of God. But if it does not come from the heart, from the soul and the spirit, then it is of no use in the eyes of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. That means inwardly, from the heart, and in truth. That is sincerely, without hypocrisy, according to the truth of the Word of God. Perfect there, I think, means sanctified. I follow Calvin on that. It means truly dedicated and holy before the Lord. Dedicated unto the Lord. And those sacrifices by which Israel thought that they were dedicated to God, they in and of themselves could never dedicate themselves to God. Could never be wholly perfected before the Lord. All that they could do, they could sanctify the flesh. There could be an outward cleansing which counted them among the people of God that could be seen in the world. They could do nothing more than that. That's why Isaiah would write, "Don't bring me any more sacrifices. I'm sick of your feast days. I'm sick of your drink offerings. I'm sick of all that. Who said you should do that?" Well, he did. But he didn't mean them to do it the way they did it. He requires worship and sacrifice. He requires spiritual observance of His laws and His ordinances. All of the truth had not yet been revealed. As I said, Moses saw only the hinder parts of God and could not reveal fully the glory that was to come in the face of Jesus Christ. Because of this, there was a veil between the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God's glory was revealed. The veil symbolized the body of Christ, which when it was torn on the cross, it opened the way for us to enter into the very presence of God. And when Christ was crucified, the veil of that old temple was torn so that we could know two things. That temple was finished. And secondly, the way into the heavenly temple is now made plain. That's the first thing. The worship of the first covenant had ordinances and sacrifices and service and an earthly tabernacle, and they had to be observed. What about worship under the second covenant? In the heavenly tabernacle, in the things that are in heaven. Well, our worship is in the presence of God, if it be true worship, because the veil that separated the people of God from the true worship of God has been removed. Christ's offering and the ultimate gift to God, which our mediator offers, for he, as a mediator, must have something to offer. But he doesn't enter into heaven. He did not enter into heaven with the blood of bulls and goats. But he entered there with his own blood, and not with that blood which was shed on Jewish altars, for he was not sacrificed on the Jewish altar. He was not sacrificed by a Levitical high priest, a descendant of Aaron. No, he was sacrificed outside the camp on a hill outside Jerusalem where his soul was made an offering to God. And what he presented before the throne of God's majesty is his own blood, having offered himself once and for all. In offering up his blood, he offered up his very life, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And to offer up the blood of a sacrifice was to offer up the life of that animal to God. And Christ offered up not just his blood, but his human life. His soul and his body both were made an offering for sin. And he suffered in his soul the wrath of God against sin. For the purpose of his sacrifice was to make peace between God and man, to bring rest to man. Everywhere under the old covenant, the wrath of God is demonstrated. People were cut off for this, they were cut off for that, they were cut off for something else, cut off for something else. On the Day of Atonement, they had to mourn. They had to mourn for their sins. The Jew was afraid he couldn't mourn enough, and so it was customary to hire mourners so that the mourners could mourn for them to make a big display. That was practiced even in the days of Christ. Funeral processions where the hired mourners would go and weep for the one who was dead. Hired mourners will not suffice for your sins. You can hire candles to be burned. You can hire masses to be said. That will not take away your sins. Not even the sacrifice of your own mourning will take away your sins. Only the blood of Christ, only the sufferings of Christ can take away your sins. It was to turn away the wrath of God, for the mediator must satisfy both God and man. He must turn away the wrath of God. Before there can be peace between man and man, it's a two-sided thing. Both must be satisfied. And so it is with God and man. the wrath of God must be turned away, and then man's enmity toward God must be reconciled. And this is what Jesus Christ did by offering up His blood before the throne of God in the heavenly sanctuary, and then sending forth His Spirit to reconcile you and me to God. This is the worship of the second covenant. We have a figure of that only in part when we come to the Lord's Supper. For in our worship, a central part of our worship year by year, we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember the time when Jesus Christ made His offering for sin. Our Lord's Supper is not an offering for sin, but it is a remembrance of the offering that He made for our sins. And it is also a sacrament, because by it God has promised to send to us the Holy Spirit, that we might be renewed in the image of Christ. In order for this to take place, the veil must be taken from the hearts of men, so that we may enter into the presence of God without fear. We must throw down our rebellion, the hardness of our hearts. The first covenant said, "The man that does these things, he shall live in them." As we saw last week, the weakness of the first covenant was the hardness of the hearts of the people. Blessed is the man that will do them, but their hearts were too hard. They did not do them. And if God is going to reconcile men to Himself by a new covenant, there must be work on both sides. God must be reconciled to man, and something must be done about the hardness of men's hearts. Man could only perform the outward things of piety. Without God's presence and favor, man can do nothing that is pleasing to God. It has nothing to offer up to God, who is a Spirit. For the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and contrite spirit. Such sacrifices He will not despise, for they come by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The first covenant said, "The man that does these things shall live in them." The second covenant says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," as we read in Romans 10, "shall be saved." The veil is taken away, and seeing Christ clearly, we're changed into His image day by day, for the path of the justice is a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. God sending forth the Spirit of His Son would take away our stony hearts and give us new hearts, hearts that would love Him and serve Him all the days of our life. This is the new covenant that He promised to make with us. So the first covenant had ordinances of worship. So does the second. There were things that God did, just as the priest did certain things in the old covenant. There were also things that the people must do, just as there are things that the people must do in the second covenant, and we will see those at a later sermon. But it would be sufficient for us right now to consider the third thing, the effective work of our mediator. What the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He fulfilled the law so that the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us because of the Spirit of God that is given to us. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The first covenant could only hide sins, could only put them, as it were, behind the back of God until the Redeemer could come. But the blood of Jesus Christ was offered up to God, and it was applied to men. It satisfied the wrath of God. And by faith, the new covenant satisfies the deepest hunger of man's soul, because they know that the death of Christ was their death to sin. For the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, so His death takes away our sins, so we have no more guilt, and all our sins are forgiven, for God does not impute them to us forever. and ever, and therefore calls us to new life and joy in Christ, for our inner man is purged from dead works. As we read in verse number 14 or 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge your conscience from those works of duty that you think you must do in order to be pleasing to God, so that you've set free in relationship to God and to men. You can serve God without fear, serving Him with living works. Dead men serve dead gods with dead faith by dead works. Living men serve the living God by a living faith and with works that live. For this cause He is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What inheritance? The inheritance we talked about from the beginning. The inheritance that in Jesus Christ we have the prospect of eternal glory to the praise of God our Master, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, forever and ever, being set over all the works of God's hands in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ offered Himself but once, and we by Him are restored to what we lost in Adam, and we can be seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. The appointment of Jesus Christ as mediator takes away the fear of death that all are subject to. It is appointed unto men once to die. It's appointed. It will come. The Lord tarries. It is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. The writer tells us in chapter 9. It's appointed unto men once to die. But, verse number 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The tabernacle, the old covenant, the word of Moses pointed to that which was coming. Pointed to that which is perfected in Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. The blood of Jesus Christ can and does. The offering of blood of bulls and goats could never even sanctify the priest who offered them. But Christ sanctified Himself and offered Himself by His sufferings on the cross. He was perfected through the things that He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who call upon Him. Therefore, let us have faith in Christ alone. There's no sacrifice that we can make to God that will atone for any sin that we have done. Our hope is in Christ alone. The church also has ordinances of worship which we must perform. They are not optional. But they are not Jewish rituals, and they're not to be formed. They are to be performed in thankfulness for our redemption and not as an atonement. We will discuss these in a later message. But for today, how precious is the blood of Christ? How precious is His atonement? We must not despise His sacrifice, either in unbelief or in neglect of it. How are we to value His sacrifice? Well, let's remember it in the perpetual remembrance of the Lord's Supper, which He gave us until the day He comes again. It is to be always kept before the attention of the church. As Peter wrote, for as much as you know that you were redeemed, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How precious indeed is the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blood of Christ, which atones for all our sins, that we are made one with Christ by your precious Spirit. We become one with him, and his death becomes our death, his life our life, his future our future, his glory our glory. And during this life, even some of his sufferings become our sufferings, but we're called to suffer after the likeness of his sufferings, that we may bring forth the fruit of life and be conformed to the image of Christ. Do it, dear Lord, and magnify yourself in us. I pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.